All right. Good morning. So I'd like to welcome everyone to class this morning. This is the fifth study that we've been doing here on this topic of the Tale of Two Constantines, rethinking Codex Sinaiticus. And there are, you can look around, there's people missing today, no doubt, because of the holiday weekend. But I want to start out by just kind of talking about a few things of what we've seen so far and laying out like three things I want to try to get through today, okay? So I started out in the first lesson by talking to you about Hermas and why the Shepherd of Hermas included in the end of the Codex is a big deal. Okay, I'm not going to re-say all that. I just want to touch upon what we've already looked at. In the second lesson, we talked about the Epistle of Barnabas and why that's important as far as Simonides publishing that in 1843 and then it showing up in the Codex. So just to recap, Hermas and Barnabas are both published independently. Before Tischendorf discovers the bulk of the Codex in 1859, okay? So we talked about why that's a problem for the age of the Codex. We talked about the history of the Codex in Lesson 3, and I introduced you to some of the forensic evidence, okay? So we talked about the fact that it is not known to have existed until 1844. We talked about that people all the way back into the 1740s had been to St. Catherine's Monastery, had seen the library, said there was nothing, and then all of a sudden, boom, in 1844, this thing is there. We talked about how Simonides has a story to account for that, even though most people seemingly don't believe him, okay? So in Lesson 3, we looked at the history of the Codex, and we touched on forensic evidence. And then last Sunday in Lesson 4, we looked at some more forensic evidence, and I talked to you the bulk of the hour about Mark 16, okay? Today what I want to talk to you about is some odds and ends first, just some different things that I think is important for you to know that don't necessarily really fit into any clear category. Then I want to talk to you about archaic Mark and or manuscript 2427 and why that's important. And then at the end I want to spend some time talking to you about why this is not, even if this were the oldest, let's say that this was old, okay? Why it is certainly not what? Not the best, okay? So that's kind of where we're going to be going here. So to get started here on the odds and ends, last Sunday I was talking to you about Mark 16, and I told you that I thought Tischendorf altered the end of Mark 16 in Codex Sinaiticus through a cancel sheet, right? To make it match Codex Vaticanus. This is I found this week. This is dated from 1801. This is a printing of a critical apparatus of Codex Vaticanus, okay? I've started here at Mark 16. You can see Roman numerals, Mark 16. And then if I go to verse 8 is right here, then all of this material underneath is a discussion in Latin of the fact that the end of Mark 16 is what? Missing, okay? So the reason I'm bringing this up to you is just to show you beyond doubt, was it a known fact as early as 1801 that Codex Vaticanus did not have Mark 16, 9 through 20 in it? Okay? So I'm just telling you that because it is my belief that Tischendorf has that altered once he discovers he has a problem because of Hermas and Barnabas. We went over all of that last week. So he has Mark 16 altered because it is the quickest way to make it agree with what? Codex Vaticanus, which he needs to have that agreement. I also found from 1864, from the magazine The Homilist, on page, this from 1864, on page 158, there are reproduced two lengthy letters. Remember I told you that Tischendorf received commendation from the Pope and praise and adulation from the Pope when he found this thing, right? So there's a short one and a long one. I'm going to just read to you the short one, okay? So it says, the following is part of a letter which Tischendorf received from the Pope in the spring of 1862. Quote, we do not doubt that your researches and labors are destined to be of great value to scholars of the Catholic persuasion. As you are enriching the sacred sciences with new treasures, we congratulate you that the celebrity you deservedly enjoy has been still more increased by this new work, especially as your noble sentiments separate you very widely from those who, as you have well remarked, rejoice in their contempt for religion over the shipwreck of faith the decay of Christianity. So these guys are viewing all this as being going to save what? Christianity from, you know, in the new modern era of modernism and science and all and higher criticism and all this stuff, right? So I just share that with you. There's more on that, okay? So still on the topic of odds and ends. In January 28th, 1863, the Guardian newspaper printed an open letter from Simonides to Tischendorf, and it said, quote, "Again, I seriously assert that I wrote the Codex and that Tischendorf has given the names of Frederico Augustanus and Sinaiticus, and I challenge him to produce these codices in London and in a public meeting of literary men assembled for the purpose. It shall be once and forever decided whether he or Simonides has spoken truly." Okay? So what is Simonides doing there? He's basically throwing the gauntlet down to Tischendorf, said, "I'm going to be here in London, you bring the codex, and we'll have this thing out here in public, and we'll see what's going on here." Okay? I forgot to write down the date of this, first edition, 1893, Books in Manuscript by Faulkner Madden. He's got on page 142 in a section on literary forgeries, he has an interesting section about this that's pertinent to what I just said. Okay? He says, quote, "After the Simonides appeared only once with any prominence before the public, when in 1861 he boldly asserted that he himself had written the whole of Codex Sinaiticus, which Tischendorf had brought in 1856 from St. So that's a typo, that's not right, it should be 1859, from the monastery of St. Catherine's Mount Sinai. The statement was, of course, received with utmost incredulity, but Simonides asserted not only that he had written it, but that in view of the probable skepticism of scholars, he had placed certain private signs on particular leaves of the codex. When pressed to specify these marks, he gave a list of the leaves on which were to be found his initials and other monograms. The test was a fair one, and the manuscript, which was at St. Petersburg, was carefully inspected. Every leaf designated by Simonides was found to be imperfect at the part where the mark was supposed to have been found." Okay? "But many thought the wily Greek had acquired through private friends a note of some imperfect leaves in the manuscript and had made unscrupulous use of the information." So they're accusing him of having insider information and saying that he did these things again, right? So can Simonides do anything right? No. Okay? Now, I told you about his friend, Callinicos. This is from the Journal of Sacred Literature in a letter dated, what's the date on this one? November 1861. Callinicos says the following, "This codex, my son, I saw several times, and particularly three of the acrostics which thou showest me at Athos when I overlook thee in the pleasant writing room of thine. The first thus," so he gives three acrostics or three statements that Simonides put in the text to indicate that he what?
He wrote it.
Then he says, "I also saw the fourth and the fifth, but did not remember them now, and also calligraphic symbols, and especially the numerous corrections and corrections again of thine, and annotations both of thyself and of thy uncle." Okay? So is this guy saying that he saw Simonides put these distinguishing marks into the codex? Okay? I don't have time to read it to you, but there's another section where Simonides talks about that he put initials in, and that the initials that he put in to identify what he had been copying in that particular section. Okay? And according to all of the evidence, all these places that Simonides said that he did this have now been what? Removed. Okay? One of the biggest ones seems to be in Genesis chapter 24. Okay? Now, I I hesitate to do this, but I will try to get this to... this time I already like preloaded all the stuff I wanted to show you. See, I can learn from my mistakes. But let me see if I can get this to... whoops. To do what I wanted to. Because I want to show you Genesis chapter 24. Because if my memory is correct, Genesis chapter 24 is one of those pages that I showed you that had uneven or unnatural wear on it. Remember I showed you that page last time that was cut at almost an exact right angle? And we talked about the difference between natural and unnatural wear. So one of the sources that I've read, and I've been over this information, this stack of stuff is just growing, and it's just ridiculous, but I was back through trying to find exactly where I read it, and I couldn't find it exactly, but I do remember reading something about Genesis 24. So I'm going to go there, and I think if my memory is correct, you're going to see that this is one of the examples of unnatural wear in the section of the Codex for Genesis chapter 24. So while that loads, okay, the bottom line here is Simonides claims to have done this. Kalanikos is seemingly confirming it. He challenges Tischendorf to a debate to produce the Codex, okay? And does Tischendorf show up? Okay? Journal of Sacred Literature, quote. Okay, it's not the right angle one, but you can see, does this page have heavy mutilation on it? Okay? Something's been done to Genesis chapter 24. If my memory is correct, is one of the chapters that he said he put one of these marks on the page. Okay? Now, he says, this is from the Journal of Sacred Literature a few months later. Simonides writes, and he says, "The real test of the genuineness of Codex Sinaiticus is neglected. The public were assured in May Tischendorf was to be in London, armed with a portion, at least, of his great codex. I have waited in England, hoping to have the opportunity of meeting him face to face to prove him in error, but May has come and gone, and the discoverer has not appeared. Let the favors of the antiquity of the manuscript persuade him to come at once and brave the ordeal, or else forever hold his peace." So Simonides really calling Tischendorf out here. Okay, he's calling him out. Now, there's one bolded section I wanted to read to you, and I'm reading to you from the book by Sorensen, which, by the way, I should say I do believe now to have some pretty significant issues, but I don't have time to get into all that. In his original letter to the Guardian of September 3, 1862, Simonides wrote of credulity. The context was his claim of writing Sinaiticus. He was speaking of being accustomed to being defamed as a forger and the accompanying derogatory comments about him. The poignant irony is that the one document he claims to have produced, Sinaiticus, was disclaimed while he was routinely accused of having forged just about every other document that he ever touched. So he's accused of forging every other thing that he's ever had anything to do with except what? Except that one. Okay? He openly said that he produced Sinaiticus, but the establishment frantically denied it. Okay? So those are just some of the odds and ends. Does anybody have any questions or comments about any of that?
Well, that letter from the Pope said from challenging Christianity or something like that. Wasn't that close to the time of the Reformation?
No. This is a letter from the Pope addressed to Tischendorf. You can find it in 1862. After he has found the remaining portion of the Codex and taken it back to St. Petersburg.
I'm wondering if he's thinking it'll help slow down the Reformation.
Well, that's a good question, Fred. I think that he may have thought that because the Catholic Church, I don't have this document with me today, but they put out, one of the popes put out just an excoriating piece against the Protestant Bible societies in the early half of the 1800s that were sending copies of the King James Bible all over the known world. Okay.
It seemed like their biggest challenge was the Reformation to the Catholic Church.
Yeah. So, and the Pope views what Tischendorf is doing as favorable to Catholicism.
Right.
So it is beyond my ability to comprehend how supposedly Protestant Christians can think and function and operate with this idea that none of this stuff matters and that it's just six of one, half a dozen of another. I cannot wrap my mind around that, because even the Pope thinks that what Tischendorf is doing is going to benefit Catholicism. Okay? Now, we need to talk next. One more odd and end. This stack right here, I'm just going to mention this. This stack right here I just got this week. This entire stack is about the controversy over when Simonides died. Okay, there's not even agreement about when this guy died. He was last seen in Britain in October 1865. By 1867, there are reports that he died in Cairo from leprosy in 1867. In 1869, he's seen in all places of St. Petersburg working on a project. Okay? So, there are sources here that I have that literally say that he faked his death. Okay? And that he really didn't actually die until 1890. Now, how I got turned on to that was I was wondering, because I had questions about what we're going to talk about next, archaic mark. And I'm like, well, when did Simonides die? And I went to the internet, and in the very Wikipedia entry on Simonides, it gave one date of 1867 and another date of 1890. So they can't even agree in that piece on Simonides when the guy actually what? Died. Okay, now I have some thoughts on that I'm going to share with you off camera, because I don't want to be too conspiratorial until I'm ready. But I do have some thoughts about that I'll get to hopefully in a little while. But I need to have time here for archaic mark. Okay? So, in the Nestle-Aland critical text, the 27th edition, now there's now out a 28th edition, okay? There is a manuscript out there. It goes by the number of 2427, and it is a manuscript of the book of Mark. All it is the book of Mark. Okay? So I'm reading from my notes here. So this was viewed as an important textual reading, and it is rated by Kurt and Barbara Alon as a Category 1 manuscript. Okay? Now, let me tell you what that means. So, in the text of the New Testament, published in like 1985 by Kurt and Barbara Alland, they say the following. They rate Mark 24:27 as a Category 1 manuscript. And that's how they define a Category 1 manuscript. They say that it is a manuscript of a very special quality, which should be considered in establishing the original text. Example, the Alexandrian text belongs here. The papyri and uncials up to the 3rd and 4th century belong here almost automatically, because they represent the text of the early period. Okay, so that would include what would Codex Sinaiticus, by that definition, be a Category 1 manuscript. Okay, but they're also saying that 2427 is a Category 1 manuscript. Is everybody with me so far? Okay. Now, I already told you that this is only of the Gospel of Mark. Now, the thing about this, though, is that this particular manuscript dated from the 14th century, or the 1300s. Now, how many of you are like, well, then how can it be a what? If it's dated from the 14th century to the 1300s, how is it that it's a Category 1 manuscript? Okay? The reason for that is that it is almost completely the same as the text of Codex Vaticanus. Okay? So because Codex Vaticanus is an ancient, uncial, 4th century manuscript, and it's Category 1, and this one is almost identical with it, then this one also has to be what? Category one, by the rule, so-called rules that these guys have established for textual criticism. Is everybody with that? If you have a question, stop me and ask. Amen. Okay. Now, so, as I said, it is almost completely the same text as Codex Vaticanus and Mark. So it was viewed as a, it was called, also called Archaic Mark. So I'm going to redo this and call it Archaic Mark. And it is largely, and it was largely viewed as a primitive text of Mark. Okay? So in other words, this 1300s manuscript was a copy of what? An older manuscript that was representative of this particular set of readings that are found in here. And it just so happens that Archaic Mark is almost identical with what? Codex Vaticanus. And so since Codex Vaticanus is a Category 1 manuscript, and this one is almost identical with that one, then therefore this one has to be a Category 1 manuscript. Is everybody with that? Okay? So, it seemed like a copy of a more primitive text of Mark, and text scholars said it might be the closest thing that we have to what Mark originally was. Said, and I need to pause here and give credit to David W. Daniels from Chick Publication for the content I'm sharing with you right now about this particular document. Okay, now problems start in 1989. Okay, in 1999, a scientist named Orna, I forget her first name, recognizes what she believes to be Prussian. She recognizes what she believes to be Prussian blue ink in Archaic Mark. Okay? Now you say, oh, well, big deal, who cares about that? Well, the problem is that Prussian blue ink was not invented until 1704. Okay? And it was not sold commercially until the 1720s. So now our fourth century manuscript that's supposed to be Archaic Mark is can't be any older than what? Okay. The first known, and I'm going to try to squeeze this in here. I'll do it over here. The first known provenance of Archaic Mark is 1917, when it shows up in the collection of a text collector in Athens, Greece. Okay, so this text is not known to exist before when? 1917. Okay? In 2006, a woman at University of Chicago named Margaret Mitchell did digital photographs for the first time of Archaic Mark, or 2427, and sent a piece of the codex out to be tested chemically and scientifically. Okay, so here's what she found. So in 2006, there's a chemical test of the there's a chemical test of manuscript 2427 or Archaic Mark. Okay, and here's what it uncovers. Number one, that the Prussian blue was the original ink. So in other words, it was not touched up later on with a different what? With a different ink, okay? Number two, there is a second blue coloring called synthetic marine, ultramarine blue. Now, synthetic ultramarine blue did not come onto the market till the 1820s. So now, the first known existence of this thing is 1917. Now, based upon a chemical forensic analysis of the ink, it could not have been written before when? 1820. Step further, it also uncovered zinc white, which was a pigment that was not available until 1825. And it also uncovered zinc sulfide, pigment, which was not available till 1874. Now you think about this, okay? Here's a document that by all the text scholars, Curtin Barber Alon, all these people are supposed to know what they're talking about, is rated in the critical apparatus of the 27th edition of the National Allen Greek Text as a Category 1 manuscript, and the thing was a complete fake the whole time. And it was created at some time between 1874 and 17, but yet this is supposed to be this great Category 1 manuscript that's an original witness to the Book of Mark. Okay? Is everybody with this? So the 1300s witness to Vaticanus was a 19th century forgery, clearly demonstrated to be such by the forensic analysis of the pigments of the ink. Remember, I've already told you that in 2015 the British Museum canceled a forensic test on Codex Sinaiticus.
Okay.
Remember that? I told you that. Okay? Stephen, now see, here's the thing though. Well, you could say, well, that doesn't matter because whoever made it after 1874 still could have been copying what?
The original.
Something that was old, right? Okay? Well, a guy named Stephen Carlson wanted to know about this. And so there are, in Mark, in archaic Mark, there are three distinct readings. Mark, let me get this right, Mark 6:2, Mark 8:11, and Mark 14:14. So Stephen Carlson reasons as follows. He goes, well, if I can find a manuscript that matches in these three readings, I will have found the source document for what? For archaic Mark. So this guy searched and searched and searched and searched and searched, right? Until he finally hit upon an 1860 edition of the Greek New Testament by a guy named Philip Boudman that has the exact same wording and mistakes in those same three verses that are found where? In archaic Mark. Is everybody with that? So that means that archaic Mark was produced after 1874 and before 1917 using a copy of Vaticanus that was put forth by Philip Boudman in 1860, going off of the one of Cardinal Mai from 1857. This thing is copied and creates this particular document, okay? Folks, the University of Chicago still has this document in their possession, archaic Mark, and they use it now as a case study to detect forgeries. Okay? Now, think about this. The so-called experts that are trying to recover and restore for us the New Testament, to tell us what God actually said by taking a critical approach, are completely fooled by a 19th century forgery that can be demonstrated to be such, done off of a copy of Vaticanus by Philip Boudman from 1860. And yet this was for years a Category 1 witness to how Mark should read. Okay? Now, look, there is no, in this issue with Mark, in this issue here with archaic Mark, there is no known providence. Well, let me say it this way. There are three tests that you could use. The test of providence, where did the thing come from? The test of chain of custody, how did it get to us today? And then the third test would be a chemical forensic analysis of the codex. Okay? We are just, with Codex Sinaiticus, we are just supposed to take whose word for it? Tischendorf's. Okay? Is there any clear chain of custody? And has the thing ever been tested chemically? Now the reason I'm talking to you about archaic Mark is because here is a prime example of where the so-called experts are completely fooled by a forged manuscript that was created in the 19th century. And they want to tell you on the basis of this how your Bible should read. Now, I'm sorry, but does that sound like preservation? Does that sound like what we observed when we studied the doctrine of preservation over the last 9 months? Doesn't sound like it to me. Okay? But this is the point, right? There were some points of tension where there was, well, if you're going to go with the experts, this is what you're going to get. If you're going to go with God's Word would never lead you to think about things like this. God's Word would teach you to think about it the way I laid out, right? Multiplicity of copies that are available and that are in what?
In use.
Even if Codex Vaticanus is not used by a single Christian, Codex Sinaiticus is not used by a single Bible-believing Christian before 1844 because it wasn't even known to have existed. And yet they're telling you that that is the true New Testament. I'm sorry, but I can't, that's just beyond my ability to comprehend that. Okay? So we've got about half an hour left for me to make my last point. Does anybody have any questions or comments about archaic Mark and why I brought it up? Does everybody see why I brought it up? Any questions or comments? It is incredible. And by the way, all this is happening in roughly the last 10 years. I personally believe that somebody at the British Museum or somewhere else is scared to death to have that codex tested because they're afraid that it will be proven that Simonides was what? Telling the truth. Okay. So far what we've been doing is we've been talking about why Codex Sinaiticus is not what? We've been talking about why it's not old. Right? Now I want to do some things with you talking about why it's nowhere near the best either. So get two passages. Get First Chronicles in one hand. Get First Chronicles 19:17. 1 Chronicles 19:17 in one hand. And get Ezra chapter 9, verse 9 in the other. Is it hot in here or is it just me? Ooh, a little crispy in here. Ezra 9, 9. Okay? Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 9, chapter 19, verse 17 first. 1 Chronicles chapter 19, 1 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 17. Okay? You with me? Verse 17. And it was told David, and he gathered all Israel, and passed over Jordan, and came upon them, and set the battle in array against them. So when David had put the battle in array against the Assyrians, they fought with him. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia. Is that what yours says? Oh, I forgot to tell you. Turn to Ezra 9. Turn to Ezra 9. Verse 9. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia. Okay? Now, why do you think I had you skip from 1 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 17, to Ezra chapter 9, verse 9? That codex right there skips this entire portion of the Old Testament. It goes from 1 Chronicles chapter 17, chapter 19, verse 17, all the way to Ezra chapter 9, verse 9, and the same scribe does it. Here it is. Here is 1 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 17, and then boom, it goes straight where? Ezra chapter 9 verse 9, and it does right on that line without stopping, without noting a mistake, without missing a beat. It just jumps over all of the rest of 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and the first part of Ezra and goes straight to Ezra chapter 9 verse 9 and just leaves it out, never fixes it, never corrects it, never puts it back in. And this is supposed to be the best. Now, I'm telling you, if my students did that, they'd get an F in my class. Right? If they said, oh, yeah, if they gave me the introduction and jumped straight to the conclusion, and in conclusion, Mr. Ross, like, well, here you go, F, right? Because you can't just leave out what? You can't just leave out a section. Right there on that line in that codex, it jumps from 1 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 17, all the way to Ezra chapter 9, verse 9. Never tells you it, never notes it, never corrects it, never fixes it. The scribe just keeps going, and it's the same scribe that did it. Is everybody following that? Okay? The same scribe is the one who takes out the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 7 and beginning of John chapter 8. It's the same scribe. Go to Luke chapter 2, verse 33. Luke chapter 2, verse 33. And Joseph and his mother collected all those things which were spoken of him. The Sinaiticus says his father and what? It takes out Joseph and switches it out with what? Father. The same guy that leaves out all Second Chronicles, the end of First Chronicles, all Second Chronicles, and the beginning of Ezra is making these types of changes as he is copying the text. Okay? Now, are there modern versions today in print that will change the reading there of Luke chapter 2, verse 33 to say, and call Joseph the father of Jesus? And we're just supposed to accept that this doesn't affect any doctrine. Okay, I'm sorry, but where did the reading come from? It came from that what? It came from that codex, and it came from the same scribe. So what scribe in this codex is the one that is actually giving you scripture? Is it scribe A? Is it scribe D, the boss corrector? Is it scribe B1, who wrote the major prophets? Or is it scribe B2, who wrote the minor prophets and Hermas? Let's look at a couple things here, okay? So I'm going to go to Ecclesiastes 4:3. Notice, they left out the entire verse and wrote it where? In the margin. At least this time they correct what? The mistake. Right? I'm going to go to the beginning of Isaiah. Do you see all this stuff up here at the top of the page? See how this has been overwritten and it has a bunch of, at the top of the page it has a bunch of scribblings and stuff? They're debating here how the beginning of Isaiah should what? Should read. Okay? This is the one where I want to go here. So this is a video from David Daniels from Chick Publications. Look at this page. What on this page is scripture? Is this scripture? Is that scripture? Is this scripture? Is all this stuff over here scripture? What exactly is what? Scripture here. They're omitting, I think this is from Nehemiah, they're omitting verse 22, 39 through 42. They got to put it there. There's another mistake here. They erased over and then rewrote chapter 22, verse 47. They omitted verse 38 and had to reinsert it up there. So what is Scripture here and what isn't Scripture? And this is supposed to be the best. Now, one of the best manuscripts available to reconstruct the text. Okay? Everybody following what I'm saying about that? I'm going to roll this. There's not going to be any sound because of the way I've got the speaker set up with my HDMI. But you can follow the closed captions. Look at that page. What is scripture on that page?
Looks like a rough draft.
Who's going to tell me what it is? Is James White going to tell me what scripture and what isn't? Is David Daniels? Excuse me. Daniel Wallace going to tell me? Is Kurt and Barbara Lahm going to tell me? Who's going to tell me what scripture on that page and what isn't? Okay. Is the Catholic Church going to tell me? Who's going to tell me? Who gets to decide how that should read? This does not have the... You know what this has the marks of to me? This has the marks of a rough draft. This has the marks of exactly what Simonides said they were doing. Correct it all up, get it how you want it, and then do what?
Rewrite it.
Okay? Who's gonna tell me which one of those corrections is Scripture and which one isn't? I mean, they run the length of the whole what? The whole page. And this is supposed to be the best copy of the Bible that we have. Let's look at the bottom. I mean, it is so ridiculous that this is going to be used. So they're going to, think about this. So who brought this up? Fred? They are going to use this manuscript to change the text of the Protestant Reformation. Unbelievable. And what has happened, let me ask you a question. Has changing the Bible from the traditional received text and its translations in the vernacular languages to this new and so-called improved text based on older and better manuscripts and all this sort of stuff, has it increased biblical literacy in the body of Christ? Has it led to a clearer articulation of dispensational truth? Has it led to more people having confidence in the Word of God, or has it spawned more doubt in the Word of God? Well, how could it not spawn doubt when if you just look at the thing, how are you supposed to know what's Scripture and what isn't? Okay? Now I got a few more things here. And then I got some stats. So that was, I'm not sure, I kind of lost my spot in this, but there's another one. What scripture on this page? Who's going to tell me what it is? Okay? Which marginal corrections? Who's doing it? How are we even going to know what it is? Okay? Any questions or comments about that? Fred?
I'm just thinking that most ministers are being trained with this kind of teaching and system.
Yep.
And so many of them in pulpits today don't really teach the authority of Scripture and don't stand on the fundamental doctrines of the faith.
Correct. Because there's a reciprocated, there's a domino effect. And this is what I was trying to get at. You remember around Christmas time, the first of the year, I was talking about why preservation matters, and I talked to you about how Protestant bibliology was changed after 1860, and I went over what those forces were that changed it. That's exactly what we're seeing here, and why they made this change. And the impact of the change was not positive, okay?
So they come out of seminary not even having any confidence in the authority of Scripture.
Until recently, they came out of seminary, never even having seen that thing a day in their life. They're just taking someone else's what?
Word
for it. And it's not God's word. It's what Kurt and Barbara Lund or Bruce Metzger or Nestle said or the United Bible Society or whoever else, they're taking their word for it about what it should be. When these guys are taking a book like Archaic Mark and telling us it's a Category 1 manuscript, when it's a complete fake, proven to be a fake, admitted by the University of Chicago, the institution that possesses the manuscript in their collection, now uses it as a case study in forgery. But it was a Category 1 manuscript in the 27th edition of the Nestle Allen Lund Greek text. So, that's why we got to put out a what? 28th what? Because the text is never settled. If the text is ever settled, these guys don't have a job. Sorry, but that's true. Okay? Now, as far as the Codex.
I had a question.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Okay, so the guy who wrote it,
Simonides.
Okay, he wrote it. So how did we get to the scribes doing all this other stuff?
What you see here is completely consistent with the process he described. He talked about himself, his uncle Benedict, and the scribe Dionysus going over his work and making what? Making corrections to it, right? This does not smack of this. This completely smacks of something that was done in a relatively hurried fashion. How do you skip from 1 Chronicles 19, verse 17, to Ezra chapter 9, verse 9, like nothing ever happened, and don't even tell anybody, and seemingly not even realizing that you what? Now, let me ask you a question. If this is the so-called oldest and best, here's the inconsistency of all this stuff here. Why do you have 2 Chronicles in your Bible at all if it's not in Sinaiticus? Because aren't they leaving the end of Mark 16 out because it's not in two of them? But if this is really what they say, is, and oh, another thing, this Old Testament is in what language? No. This is a Greek, this is a Septuagint. This is a Greek Old Testament. But now it's supposed to be oldest and best. I thought we couldn't trust translations as category one witnesses. Uh-oh. Do you see where you are left with if you are going to believe what these guys are saying over the way God would have you think about it in His Word? Okay? Now I'm getting a little bit fired up here, I'll admit it. It's a little hot in here, okay? But this is an important deal. Okay? The body of Christ has been duped. The body of Christ has been sold the biggest bill of goods related to what their Bible is, and they have bought it, and they think that people like you and I who take the position that we hold are a bunch of uneducated hillbillies and backwards bumpkins who just don't want to enter the modern world. Okay? But I'm not done. Sinaiticus is missing all but four chapters of Genesis. It is missing all of Exodus. It is missing all but three chapters of Leviticus. It's missing all but 12 chapters of Numbers. All but five chapters of Deuteronomy. All but three chapters of Joshua. And all but seven chapters of Judges. The following are missing altogether. Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Okay? It has parts of Chronicles twice. It's missing all of 2 Chronicles, and it skips from 1 Chronicles 19:17 all the way to Ezra chapter 9, verse 9. It's missing the entire book of Lamentations after chapter 2, verse 20. It's missing all of Ezekiel. It's missing all of Daniel, all of Hosea, all of Amos, all of Micah. Okay? It's missing 11 entire books and most of six more. One quarter of the Bible is not found in Sinaiticus. But it's what? It's the best. You should trust it to fundamentally rewrite what the Bible is. What's equally telling is what it does have. So it's missing all of that, but it conveniently has Tobit, Judith, 1st and 4th Maccabees, Wisdom, and Sirach. It has Apocrypha in it, but it's missing canonical books in the Old Testament. And we already know that in the New Testament, it has Barnabas and what? Hermas. Barnabas teaches baptismal regeneration. The Epistle of Barnabas teaches that Jesus wasn't God until His baptism. Okay? But we should trust Sinaiticus. And we should trust the scholars to interpret what on that page is actually what? Scripture, and what isn't. Now see, here's the thing. Most, Fred, you brought this up in a sort of roundabout way. How much time do I got left? Whoops. Okay, good. I got 10 minutes. The average Christian listens to all this and they read the marginal notes and they have no concept of what's even being said. Okay? Now, there are 23,000 corrections in Sinaiticus. 23,000. That averages out to 30 corrections per page. Okay? 30 corrections per page. This is the most corrected biblical manuscript known to exist. And yet we're supposed to accept it as what? The best. Okay? Now, these are just factual statements about the codex. There are other things that we could get into about how it makes the most blatant, silly kind of mistakes. Remember last week we talked about how it said the difference between Galilee and Judea, Nazareth of Judea versus Nazareth of Galilee, and how there's a 70-mile difference between those two things, and how the Codex Sinaiticus got it wrong, and how it's the only codex in the whole, only manuscript, known manuscript in the whole world to even read that way, right? Because they're trying to stuff it in there on that cancel sheet for Mark 16. There is all of this stuff, and frankly, you know, we could go on and on and on going through stuff here on this website. But, you know, at some point, I'll say this, you guys, at some point I'm going to have to beg your patience, because this will probably be discussed in the future in more detail. Okay? Just not, so these six studies have just been sort of overview things, okay? Now, we still have a few minutes left. Does anybody have any questions or comments that they want to make about this? Yes?
Just a clarification, perhaps. So, if Carmen hangs over to Ezra has been left out of the original document, so, and the current, there are current Bibles based upon that translation, how do these get back into those Bibles?
So they have to, in that case, Lolly, what they have to do is disregard their own rules.
Right.
And so what they end up doing is having an arbitrary thing. Well, in Mark, this one's a Category 1, but in 2 Chronicles, it's not a Category 1, it's a Category 2. And you look at the critical apparatus and you're like, well, how is that? How is it the case that in one case it's a Category 1, the same manuscript, and then in another case it's a Category 2 or a Category 3 or so on and so forth, right? Other than the fact that that's what the text critic is telling you. They are the authority now telling people what the Bible should say and how it should read. That is not the approach that observes what God said, that He preserved what He said, and we should be able to locate in some fashion what He preserved for us. It is a completely, totally opposite approach. Fred?
Basically, I have the same question, but a comment is that the translators then can't use their quote-unquote oldest and best to produce a whole Bible. They have to bring in...
Correct. They absolutely cannot do that.
Right. They have to bring in other manuscripts in order to...
They have to bring in other manuscripts and other witnesses. So you will see, if you look at the critical apparatus, you will see, and some of you are like, what are you talking about? If you look at a page of the Nestle Allen 28th edition, at the bottom of the page there's a bunch of footnotes, and it's got a bunch of letters and numbers and stuff. All of those different things represent different manuscripts, right? And it'll show what manuscripts speak to a particular disputed reading. Okay? And in one case, you're going to have, well, in the 27th edition, Archaic Mark was a Category 1 manuscript. Now it's a known forgery, right? So what do we have to do? We have to make a new what?
Edition.
We have to make a new edition, okay? But beyond that, even if you go through each section of it, you're going to see that they are not consistent in how they rate. In one verse, they'll give a weight of a Category 1 to one text, which in the same page or in a different part, they're now going to say that's a Category 3, and you're like, well, why? And they don't really ever tell you, you just have to take their word for it. So the whole thing is always what?
Being juggled around.
Okay? Anybody else? So, yeah, I mean, I don't think it's the oldest. It is certainly not, and it is certainly not the best. And this particular codex, along with the one that had belonged to the Vatican, were the primary manuscripts that were used to fundamentally change the Bible. And since that time, I don't want to say all, I will say most all, virtually all translations have come off of that text. This 28th edition of the Nestle-Aland text is a modern update of essentially the same thought process that was started by Westcott and Hort that they got from Tischendorf that was assembled in the late 19th century. Okay? And I would say to you that it does not create maximum certainty, it creates maximum doubt. And if you read some of the stuff that we were going through in the last term, if you read like W. Edward Glennie's work, if you read Combs's work, if you read Daniel Wallace's work, they will get upset with Textus Receptus and King James advocates for saying, well, they just want maximum certainty. Well, duh. Don't you need to know what God said? And did God, either God preserved what He said, or He what?
He didn't.
Or He didn't. And if He did, then should we be able to find what it is? And is it in a manuscript that was buried in a monastery until 1844? That has every mark of not only not being old, but potentially being in the same category as archaic mark, but also, secondly, not being anything close to the best. All right? So if there are no other comments or questions, what I think I'm going to do next Sunday, who's teaching, Seth or Caleb? Both of them, and then they're going to go the following as well? Okay. So for the next two Sundays, Seth and Caleb are going to be teaching. Then there's a flex week in there. I think I'm going to do one more. I don't like a five-part study. It's got to be even, okay? So we're going to do a six-part to this, and then after that, Nate is going to teach the rest of the summer on some things related to apologetics. Okay? So that's kind of what's in store here for the month of July. So, thanks for your attention.